November 11th, 1989. Anybody? The Berlin Wall came down. November 11th, 1989. I happened to be in New York. I don't remember why. But because I was there, I decided to visit a high school friend of mine that was still in college. He'd ended up in New York to go to journalism school at Columbia University. So we're at his apartment, and I say apartment, it was really more like a glorified dormitory because it was just students living there. And as we walked in, there was like a TV lounge right by the entrance, kind of like when you walk into a hotel, a lot of times there's that sitting area, that TV area. Huge crowd gathered watching the TV. What's going on? Berlin Wall is coming down. And if you remember, there was really no warning, no indication in the days leading up to it that it was going to happen. It was very sudden. So, but you know, that's cool. Berlin Wall is, so we're watching, you know, history is unfolding in real time there. And someone comes in and does what we did, kind of walks by and then double takes back. What's everybody looking at? Oh, Berlin Wall is coming down. No. Yeah, look. No. No, seriously. Live on CNN, it's happening. And he just starts screaming, no, 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 no. And he runs back out into the night. I said, what's with him? My friend said, oh, he's working on his master's in political science. Last 2 years of his life just came crumbling down with the wall. But that's the last major international event I can remember watching without thinking about the prophetic implications. Last major international event I remember paying attention to without considering, what does this have to do with the end times? Because it was 2 years later I started seriously studying the Bible, and it was 2 years after that I got saved. And so I watched with interest the formation of the European Union in 1993. Is this going to be what becomes the European superstate that becomes the revived Roman Empire we read about in Scripture? It was with interest that I watched the adoption of the euro by the European Union in 1999. Is this going to be the one world currency? And the Gulf War, the decline of Iraq, and the ascent of Iran, and Iran is. You know, their determination to get nuclear weapons, and the pivot of Turkey away from the West and towards Russia, and Russia's own resumption of imperial aggression, Chechnya in the 90s, Georgia in 2008, the Ukraine in 2013. Is this a foreshadowing of Ezekiel 38 and 39? And we talked a couple weeks ago when we were in Isaiah 17. Easy to go too far with that. And I've certainly have in the past. You know, you look at Isaiah 17:1 and other passages, oh, the destruction of Damascus, and you get obsessed looking at anything that has to do with Syria and Damascus. It's easy to get sucked into reading headlines like tea leaves, watching CNN or Fox and expecting to be able to calculate how much time is left, how close are we based on what's happening in the world. It's useful to scrutinize current events if we let them remind us, yeah, Jesus really could come back at any time. But it's also helpful to remember every generation since Christ expected him to return in their lifetime and had good reasons for believing that. All of that said, there's one event in relatively recent world history that I think perhaps doesn't get enough attention, doesn't get enough credit for being potentially prophetically significant. And that's the 1978 Camp David Accords that President Carter brokered, leading to the 1979 peace treaty between Egypt and Israel. When Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin signed there John Hancock's, and ushered in, what's it been now, 40 years of peace between those nations. It's a historic treaty, given that Egypt and Israel are historic enemies, dating all the way back to when the Egyptian army pursued the children of Israel led by Moses out of Egypt and ended up drowning in the Red Sea. Historic enemies dating back to when Pharaoh Necho killed King Josiah in 2 Kings 23, thereby ending revival in Israel, Judah. More recently, Egypt was one of the chief nations opposing the rebirth, the reformation of Israel as a state in 1948, one of the chief nations committed to destruction of Israel when they became a state anyway. One of the primary aggressors in not one, not two, but four separate wars from 1948 to 1973, including the Six-Day War in 1967, the Yom Kippur War in 1973. I remember growing up in the 70s, being taught, being told, reading once, you know, I could read, that Egypt and Israel were eternal enemies. Except that's not completely true. The history of those two nations, a little more complicated than that. Because before the Exodus and the slavery and the oppression and the persecution leading up to the Exodus, how did Israel end up in Egypt? Egypt was a refuge for Israel when Israel was literally Israel, a guy named Israel, after God changed his name from Jacob, when he and his family took refuge from famine in Egypt. Some believing Jews will tell you that, yes, Israel was the womb in which the nation Israel was nurtured. And then later, Israel was an ally during Solomon's leadership. Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter to cement that relationship. And still later, in the time that we're studying, the time in which Isaiah was ministering, Judah reaches out to Egypt as a potential ally against Assyria. We've read a little bit about that so far. We'll read more about it as we continue in Isaiah. Also worth mentioning, you know, just on the way to getting where we're going, one more biblical family that took refuge in Egypt along the way. Jesus, Joseph and Mary with young toddler Jesus took refuge in Egypt. Matthew chapter 2 tells us the story. The point is, it's an oversimplification to say that Israel and Egypt are eternal enemies and nothing more, because their history is more complicated than that. And it's an oversimplification to say that Egypt and Israel are eternal enemies because their future is more complicated than that, as we're going to see tonight. Isaiah 19 is a section of Isaiah in which God is pronouncing woes, judgments, burdens against Judah's enemies. And so far we've read God's burden, God's coming judgment, his promised judgment against Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Last week was Ethiopia in chapter 19. This week, it's Egypt in the crosshairs. And verse 1, God announces his intention to judge Egypt succinctly and dramatically. The burden against Egypt, the coming judgment against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Well, that about summarizes it, right? That's a topic sentence if ever there was one. You know, Paul in Galatians, we were there just about a year ago, articulates for us the law of sowing and reaping. As a man sows, so shall he reap. Paul articulates it. He didn't invent it. The law of sowing and reaping goes back to the very first pages of Scripture, to the very first days of human history. God says, obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me and I'll curse you. The law of sowing and reaping is hardwired into the fabric of the universe. It's the foundation of God's dealing with his people. And as we see here, as we've seen for the last few chapters, including the verse we just read, it applies to nations as well as to individuals. In the passage that we're reading tonight, God says, Egypt, it's your turn to reap. What have they been sowing? Egypt's history reads a lot like Romans chapter 1, if you think about it. What does Romans chapter 1 tell us? Well, Paul talks about the people who turn away from worshiping a creator and come to worship the creation. Creation testifies to the existence of a creator. But in Romans 1, Paul tells us about the people who choose to ignore that. And that's the history of Egypt in a nutshell, worshiping bird gods and cattle gods and cat gods, and eventually even more base gods. You're familiar with the Egyptian scarab, that very common, very popular piece of Egyptian jewelry, the sacred symbol of the circle of life to the Egyptians. You know what a scarab is, don't you? It's a dung beetle. I like Wednesday night. You guys know stuff. Why a dung beetle? Well, because the ancient Egyptians would look at a mud field. They would look at a manure field. They would look at seemingly dead animals, and these beetles would come out of them, and then it looked like life from lifelessness. And so they came to worship them as life givers. Paul tells us in Galatians and Romans both the danger of worshiping creation over the Creator. One of the dangers is we become like the gods we worship. We become like the gods we worship and eventually reap what we sow in worshiping those gods. Now, the God, the true and living God, is, of course, slow to anger. He's patient. He gives us lots of time and lots of space and lots of revelation to turn around, to turn back to him. But eventually he must deal with idolatry. And so verse 2, he says, this is what my judgment will look like. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Israel will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel. They'll consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. But it'll be to no avail. Verse 4, I'll give them over into the hand of a cruel master. A fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. What's in view here? It's a civil war, right? Brother against brother. Which history tells us is most likely the Libyan dynasty clashing with the Ethiopians. We talked a little bit about that last week. And in the midst of that civil war, people will turn to their gods and their shrines and their amulets and their priests, but no one will know nothing about nothing. It'll all be to no avail. And they'll end up serving cruel masters. Scholars disagree on who the cruel master is. Could be a guy named Psammeticus, who rules Egypt from 684 BC on. It could be the Ottoman Empire that ruled cruelly and fiercely and mercilessly over Egypt from the 14th century AD until the early 20th century. Both work. Both are legitimate answers, and it could actually be a both and. It could be a dual fulfillment. Either way, rejecting God, worshiping idols, comes back around. And God places them under cruel leaders, leaders as cruel as Pharaoh was to Israel. Either way, both ways, Egypt ends up on the receiving end of Pharaoh-like leadership, reduced to poverty, reduced to servitude, reduced to making bricks with more and more straw. Holy Spirit goes on to describe the depths to which this once great nation plunges. At one point, Egypt was the greatest nation in the world, right? Cradle of civilization, inventor of paper, founder of the greatest library in history in Alexandria, pioneers in math and science. And in the days of Assyria, still a leading nation, still a powerful nation, but then comes God's judgment. Verse 5, the waters will fail from the sea, the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers were turned foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen will also mourn. All those who will lament who cast hooks into the river. And they'll languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. Its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. God brings drought. One of God's favorite instruments of judgment, right? Drought. Dries up the Nile, dries up the tributaries, the rivers running into the Nile. So fishermen can't fish, verse 8. Papyrus can't grow, so they can't make paper, they can't manufacture linen. Even today, Egyptian cotton is prized, right? But during this time of judgment, they can't make linen. They can't manufacture those woven goods because the plants needed that grow along the Nile stop growing. Verse 10, the economy crashes. And while all this is happening, perhaps symbolically, but also literally, the whole nation stinks. The whole nation reeks, we read in verses 5 and 6, from the stench of rotting fish and dying plants. The nation smells like rottenness, as if their decay and depravity have been exposed. And what animal do you think is prospering while all of that is happening? Got to be the dung beetle, doesn't it? And no one knows what to do. Verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I'm the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They've also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they've caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm branch, or bulrush will do. It's another description of the hopelessness and helplessness that Egypt is experiencing as the rivers dry up and its economy dries up with them. Notice the comprehensiveness of how God describes it. Zoan was the political capital in Isaiah's day. It had been the political capital of Egypt from 1176, and it stayed the capital until like 725 BC. Noph, you might know it by the name Memphis, was an ancient capital. It was founded in Egypt's first dynasty, going back to 3050 BC or maybe even earlier. It was Egypt's earliest political capital. What's the point? God is showing us the comprehensive nature of Egypt's ignorance and helplessness. Neither the ancient wisdom of Memphis or the contemporary wisdom of Zoan had anything to offer. The old scholars, the new scholars, the old wise men and advisors, the new wise men and advisors, none of them had anything to offer. Egypt, a nation that prided itself as the birthplace of civilization, the architects of math and science, the keepers of knowledge, ignorant and helpless before the Lord. Verse 16, in that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. Wait, what just happened? There's that phrase again. In that day. And we've been together long enough in Isaiah. What do we know that that signals? That says, heads up. Dual fulfillment happening here. There's going to be a short-term fulfillment of the prophecy, but also a long-term fulfillment that happens in the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord. That time that's still future, even for you and me, that begins with the tribulation, continues through the return of Christ, and on into the millennial kingdom. What happens to Egypt during the day of the Lord? This gets interesting. Read verses 16 and 17 again. In that day, Egypt will be afraid. They'll fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, because of what God has determined. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt because God said that they will be. Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Is it possible that there's yet another cruel master that the Holy Spirit had in view back in verse 4? Because more recently than the Ethiopians or the Ottomans, the Ottoman Turks, Egypt has suffered under cruel masters, ruthless dictators named Farouk and Nassar and Sadat, who led Egypt into wars against Israel four times in 25 years. Four times, from 1948 to 1973. And four times Egypt experienced devastating losses. Military losses, economic losses. Those political science guys at Columbia University would tell you that 1979 treaty that came out of the Camp David Accords was economically driven on the part of Egypt. Egypt needed peace. They couldn't keep losing to Israel. Even so, relations between the nations, though peaceful, haven't been comfortable. If you ask Egyptians today how they feel about Israel, the number one answer you will get, because people have asked the question, the number one answer, afraid. Today, Egypt fears Israel, which is a reasonable response given how thoroughly Israel whooped up on them four different times in 25 years. It's rational for them to look at Israel and say, wow, they're terrifying. They're a terror to us. Verse 17. Prophecy of the last days, yes, but this one's already in the process of being fulfilled. Egypt is afraid of Israel for the first time in all recorded history. It's true now, and it's going to continue to be true into the end times. It may become more true, but it's already true. We can already put eyes on its fulfillment. What will be the result? Verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. What's the language of Canaan? Hebrew. And swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. That's almost certainly Heliopolis, a city given over to the worship of Egypt's sun god. And there's some wordplay in the Hebrew here. Probably a copyist didn't want to write the name of Egypt's deity and so kind of worked around it with some wordplay. That's speculation. But five cities are going to be speaking Hebrew. In that day there'll be an altar, verse 19, to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it'll be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he'll send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. Five cities in Egypt speaking Hebrew, an altar set up in Egypt, verse 19, as a place of worship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A pillar, which doesn't sound significant, but if you trace the history of pillars, in the early days of Israel, Israel set up pillars to worship God, and God said, no, don't do that, because that's what the idol worshipers do. Jeremiah 43 talks about pillars in Egypt to Egyptian gods, but now they erect a pillar within their borders to the one true God, to Israel's God. Apparently, they realize that God doesn't have to be the holy terror pictured in verse 17. There's an alternative. We can come to God on the basis of works and face judgment, or we can come to God on the basis of mercy through the Savior and Redeemer and find salvation. The Egyptians respond, verse 21. God heals, verse 22. When does this happen? And this is maybe the, I was going to say the best part. It's not the best part. Salvation's the best part. This is fun. When does this happen? Speculating a little bit, only a little, Daniel 11, verse 40 to 43, talks about the Armageddon campaign at the end of the tribulation, where the armies of the earth unite under Antichrist's leadership to attack Israel. Egypt stands in opposition. Egypt, we read in Daniel, and we also glimpse in Ezekiel, stands in opposition to Antichrist, stands with Israel. That tells us, by the end of the tribulation, apparently the judgment of those 7 years is terrifying enough, Antichrist is cruel enough, the witness of Israel is compelling enough, that by the time Antichrist marches against Jerusalem, at least parts of Israel have thrown in with the believing remnant of, at least parts of Egypt have thrown in with the believing remnant of Israel. They've called upon the name of the Lord. The part where they're worshiping, the part where they're erecting altars and pillars, does that happen before or after Christ's return? Not sure. But either way, when the sheep and goat judgment happens, a good many Egyptians will enter in with the sheep and become a foundational part of the millennial kingdom. Verse 23, in that day there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Israel, my people. And Assyria, I'm sorry, blessed is Egypt, my people, thank you. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Unified. There's a highway that has run from Egypt to the land of Assyria, to Syria, to Iraq, the Via Maris, since ancient days. It's been closed since 1948. It's been closed since Israel became a nation. In the millennial kingdom, it's going to be reopened. And these former mortal enemies will be united. How? By their shared salvation. united in what? Their faith in Jesus, their worship of Jesus. The Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What are we really praying for when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? We're praying for the return of Christ, because the peace of Jerusalem only comes, peace only comes to Jerusalem when the Prince of Peace comes, right? Same is true for Egypt. Isaiah just told us. God shakes Egypt through civil war, through foreign war, through economic devastation. None of Egypt's deities have an answer. None of the experts have a solution. Peace only comes to Egypt when they turn their hearts and their minds to the Prince of Peace. Same is true for Israel. Same is true for us. The peace and joy and meaning and purpose so many of us spent so many years seeking, doing the same thing that Egypt does here, consulting with philosophers and scientists, investigating the New Age and the occult, pursuing worldly solutions and earthly pleasures, only to discover what brings peace. What brings peace is who brings peace is Jesus. When we let the fear of the Lord, verse 17, bring about repentance, bring about conversion, verse 18, bring forth worship, verse 19, bring about spiritual transformation, verse 20, bring about spirit-empowered service, verse 21, bring about healing, verse 22. Bring about unity with other believers, verses 23 and following. And here in Isaiah 19, we're reminded God wants to do that work. God says elsewhere in Isaiah that judgment is his peculiar work, his strange work, his not preferred path, in other words. God's preference is mercy. God wants to do this work in us. God will do this work in us. God will bring about this change, not only in us, but in his greatest enemies. Name a greater enemy throughout history of Israel, God's people, than Egypt. God wants to do that work even in his greatest enemies. I mean, we were all enemies of God, right? Romans chapter 5. We were all Egyptians. We all abandoned the Creator and worshiped the creation. That was every one of us. Our pride tries to tell us, oh, I wasn't as much of an enemy as some other people were. In our pride, we try to tell others, you know, they were more of an enemy of God than I was. Well, it's probably not true, but even if it is, so what? What's the hope that God shows us here? The hope that he promises his very worst enemies. The hope that they'll cry out. That they'll trade worship of self and servitude to the world. And following Satan, that they'll trade that. They'll see the Mighty One, the Deliverer. And they'll turn to him and worship him and serve him with all their hearts. Be used of him to build the kingdom, to pursue unity. Who do you know right now, tonight, that you would describe or define as an enemy of God? When I say those words, enemy of God, who comes to mind? You don't have to, in fact, don't shout out names. Might be a public figure, entertainer, athlete, actor, politician. Could be someone from your personal life, neighbor, coworker, parent, sibling, son, daughter. We all know enemies of God, right? Who's the biggest one? Who's the chief enemy of God? And can you pray for them tonight? Will you pray for them tonight? Because Isaiah 19 reminds us not one of them is outside of God's reach. Not one of them is beyond his love. Not one of them should be beyond our hope. And none of them should be beyond our prayer. Let's pray for them tonight. Let's pray for them right now as we close. Lord, thank you for the reminder tonight of so great a salvation that we know was purchased at so great a price. The law of sowing and reaping hasn't been repealed. Jesus reaped what we sowed. And that same sacrifice can extend and will extend to your greatest enemies, to the fiercest haters of the cross and the church and of Christ. Jesus died for them. The people that you're bringing to our remembrance, the people that were heavy on our hearts when we came here tonight, the people that we're picturing even now. The cross was for them. Jesus' blood was for them. And so our prayers, Lord, are for them. Would you shake them like you will shake Egypt? Will you break them like you will break Egypt? Will you bring witnesses to testify to the truth into their lives like you will to Egypt? Will you confront them with the same choice that you put before Egypt, judgment or mercy? Would you appeal to them, Lord? And if they call upon your name, as they call upon your name, when we pray they call upon your name, Lord, will you save them as one day you will save Egypt? We thank you, Lord, for your grace. It is in you we trust. In your holy and precious name, amen.